Thank you for having me back this week to speak to you. We'll be continuing in Philippians. So why don't I pray for us before we get into that text. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Would you help us now to understand your word and to respond to it in a way that changes our lives, and Lord, that you would have your way with us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Sierra Nevada mountain range in the US state of California, there's a mountain peak called Middle Palisade. And it's the 12th highest peak in the state, and it towers 14,000 feet high. Well, on one occasion, professional mountain climbers Alex Honnold and his friend Cedar set out on a climbing expedition to scale Middle Palisade. They packed their equipment, ropes, climbing gear, maps, everything that these men needed to scale this mountain and to stand on top and experience the glory of the summit. And so they set off on their adventure, following their maps, making their way along trails made by previous climbers. And at a certain point, the climb gets really difficult, sections of rock face that are nearly vertical. And for anyone else, this climb would be impossible, but these experienced men, they weren't intimidated. Fearlessly, painstakingly, they pull themselves and push themselves upwards until at last they scale over the last outcrop of rock and they stand at the very top. Can you imagine how they're feeling at that moment as they stood there looking out at the magnificent mountain range all around them? Well, do you know what they saw when they did that? They saw the high peak of Middle Palisade off in the distance. These experienced mountain climbers had climbed the wrong mountain. And in that moment, instead of experiencing the glory of the summit of the mountain that they thought they were climbing, they experienced disappointment. So how does something like that happen? Well, somewhere on their journey to the top, they had gone the wrong way. These experienced climbers thought they were on the right track. They thought they were on the right path, doing what mountain climbers do to reach their ultimate goal of reaching the top. But the truth was this: they were headed up the wrong mountain, the wrong way. So what's the significance of this true story? Well, I think it illustrates in a humorous way for us that sometimes as human beings, the way that seems right to us isn't always the right way after all. And in a broad spiritual sense, the Bible actually recognises this truth about us as human beings. For example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, God says this: "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So why have I begun the talk this way? Well, in our passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, we find another true story about another man. And he takes a different kind of journey, one that ends in the greatest glory that any man who has ever lived on the face of the earth will and could ever experience. But here's the astonishing thing. The way that he went to attain this level of glory is a way that no other human being could ever imagine would lead to glory. In fact, to other human beings, it seems absurd. Now, of course, the man I'm referring to is Jesus. And in verse 6 to 11 of chapter 2, we have a breathtaking description of Jesus' glory at the end, but the shocking part of the story is that he receives the glory via dying on a cross, crucifixion. Jesus' path to glory was via a cruel and painful death, a death that was reserved only for the worst kind of criminals and degenerates. Utterly humiliated, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, hanging in the air and left to die while people walked past and mocked him. So why does the Apostle Paul remind these Philippians of the gospel story of Jesus in the middle of this letter? And what are we to make of it? Well, let's just put that question on hold for a little while and we'll come back to it. If you were here last week with me when we were looking at Philippians chapter 1, you'll know that we learned that Paul was in prison and he's writing to Christians in Philippi and he's writing them to tell them that in his absence, he wants them to live in a certain way, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't going to be easy. Why? Because these Philippian Christians, they had enemies. Enemies who were not going to make it easy to do that. But here when we get into chapter 2, Paul's continuing that exhortation. He still wants them to live that way. But here's the thing, there's another enemy that's going to stop them living worthy for the gospel. And here he gives them a warning. But this different kind of opposition that could affect their stand for the gospel is not an enemy that's on the outside of them. It's not an enemy that's outside the church. No, this threat to the cause of the gospel is an enemy from within. It's an enemy that also, if left unchecked, has the power to divide and to conquer this group of Christians. So what was this threat? Well, I think Paul introduces the threat in verse 3. Take a look with me. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition and conceit. You see, unlike enemies that they could see and touch, enemies that were very obvious to them, this threat came from within their own hearts. It was a mindset, a way of thinking, one that was contrary to the gospel. So let's take a moment for us to get to know this enemy within. Let's know our enemy. When Paul writes that word selfish ambition, in the Greek culture of their day, it may have conjured up this idea of self-seeking pursuit of political office. This was common in Greek culture. And this is the kind of ambition that seeks self-advancement in one's career and one's status over and above other people. Now, we can relate to this concept as well, can't we? Turn on the television at election time and watch plenty of footage of politicians demonstrating for us a perfect example of this kind of selfish ambition. Yes, this is the mindset that says wonderful things about yourself and damaging things about other people for the sole purpose of getting ahead in the game. But Paul uses another word in verse 3. It's this word conceit. And in the ESV Bible, in the Greek Bible, it's a compound word, and in the original language carries the idea of empty glory. It's quite an ingenious word picture, really, and I think our English equivalent is this idea of vanity. This is the kind of mindset which has an exaggerated sense of one's self-worth. This is the attitude which delights to look good in front of other people. And it's not hard to see how these two concepts go together, is it? To form a way of thinking that's preoccupied with me first. And I suppose to a certain extent we expect this in something like politics, don't we? But here the Apostle Paul seems to think that it's possible for these Christian people to act this way. So perhaps this mindset isn't as far removed from us in our church as well. So what if we gave this way of thinking a voice in our church? What would this voice sound like? Well, the pastor shouldn't have asked me to do that job. Should have asked me to do that job. I'm far more qualified than him or her. That's such a stupid idea. God will never put his blessing on that. Nobody ever notices the things that I do for the church. I'm so underappreciated. If we ran church my way, I'd get more out of it. Now, the sad thing is this way of talking sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? In fact, I'm pretty sure this type of talking has come out of my mouth and maybe yours too. And so the truth is this hostile mindset that threatens our stand for the gospel is more ingrained in us than we think it is. And that's the way why I started my talk the way that I did. Because as fallen people who live in a sin-cursed world, our natural inclination is to look after ourselves first. And here's the thing. It seems like the right way to live sometimes, doesn't it? If we're going to make it in life. Nobody else is going to look out for me, so I need to look out for me, right? But what happens when we let that way of thinking into the church, into the people of God? Well, Paul and the Bible gives us a clue here in verse 14 of our chapter. He gives them a warning, doesn't he? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. You see, when this self-centered way of thinking enters the church, it causes divisions and squabbles. And when that starts to happen, the church begins to look a lot like the world around us, doesn't it? People fighting and arguing to get ahead of others, to make it to the top, to prove their point. And Paul says to them, this is not the worthy way to live. Why? Because our lives together under that way of thinking has stopped reflecting the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, is there any grumbling and disputing among us today as the people of God in the western suburbs of Perth? Well, if there is, then the ugly truth is that behind these things there's this enemy mindset at work among us. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. So what do we do? What does God say to the Philippians to combat this hostile mindset? Well, look with me at verses 1 and 2 and let's discover what he says. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, what's Paul saying here? Well, I think that he's beginning a call for these Christians to live together under an alternative mindset. One that's different to the one we've just been thinking about. And there's two things that I want to notice from these verses that makes it different. Number one is this. Verse one, the mindset is rooted in the blessings that they had already received in Christ. Now, a lot of people get hung up on trying to interpret verse one, and I don't think we need to do that. This isn't technical language. It's an emotional appeal. And I think Paul's point is fairly simple, and it's something like this. If you've received blessings from Christ, if you received blessings from His Spirit, then let them be reflected in the way that you relate to other people in the church. So that's the number one difference of this other mindset. But there's a number two difference, and that's in verse two. This mindset promotes unity among God's people. See, rather than the hostile mindset, it doesn't tear apart, but it binds Christians together. So what is this mind they were to share? What's Paul talking about? Well, I don't think Paul's telling them to all have the same opinions all of the time about how to do church and ministry in Philippi. How do I know that? Well, one reason I know that is because I've been a Christian for about 20 years and I've never been in a church where that ever happened. It would be good if it did. But the real reason I know that that's not what Paul means is because of verse 3 and 4. Because here he makes crystal clear what he's talking about. Let's read it. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So why is Paul not always talking about having the same ideas and the same opinions? Why? Because there would be no need for this attitude that Paul calls humility. So you only need humility when people have different ideas about things, don't we? Now, in ancient Greek culture, until around the time of the Christian period, it does appear that they didn't seem to have a very good word to describe humility. In fact, the word that Paul uses in verse 3 is a mashup of two other Greek words, one that means to think and another that means to reduce in height or to be make something of a lower status. And I suppose the resultant word picture is a way of thinking about yourself or themselves in a reduced fashion. Now, this concept of humility was not a highly valued one in Greco-Roman culture. Why? Because people in their culture greatly desired to be esteemed, desired to have a name that was regarded in great honour, for their deeds to be known and for them to be remembered. That was very important in their culture, and so in many ways their entire culture operated around their status and their identity in relation to the people around them. So the mindset that Paul's telling these Christians to have is very confronting. Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. in your mind, give others a higher ranking than you. But I wonder, are you also starting to feel the rub? Because I think our culture isn't particularly fond of this mindset either, is it? In fact, over the last 30 years, our society has come to elevate and appreciate more than ever before the idea of individual self-esteem. And barely a week goes by when I don't see on my Facebook newsfeed or in some other way an expression of this mindset in our culture. Let me give you an example. See if this way of talking resonates with you. You can't love others until you can learn to love yourself first. Have you heard that one? Learning to love myself is the hardest thing I've ever done. Here's my favourite. Self-confidence is the best outfit. Rock it and own it. But brothers and sisters, those ideas are not humility, are they? They're the hostile, self-centred mindset parading in our culture and in our society is the right way to think about yourself. But they are wrong. And if we let that mindset into our church, it becomes a mindset with destructive power. It creates division because self becomes the centre of everything that we do. And yet when we hear these ways of talking, they feel normal. And Paul says that the mindset that God expects of his people is not learning to love yourself first. That's easy to do. In fact, the biggest problem that human beings have, according to the Bible, is that they love themselves too much. That's what the Bible says sin is. We have elevated ourselves so much that we're even considering ourselves above God. We've remade God in our own image. And so what we as human beings need to be reminded of over and over is not to love ourselves, but to put on a mindset that is other people-centred. So let me ask you, in your Christian life, as a Christian, in your relationships with your brothers and sisters, do you consider the welfare of your Christian brothers and sisters as more significant than your own? What mindset is operating in your life? And it's a tough calling, isn't it? So how do we learn to do it? How do we learn to put on this mindset of humility as God's people? Well, I could illustrate it for us. Perhaps I could tell a story of a really humble Christian person that would inspire us. But I must not do that. In fact, I dare not, because our passage today already points us to where and to who we need to go to learn this way of thinking. And so here is where we get to return to my original question. What do we do with the story of our Saviour Jesus Christ dying on a cross? Well, first let me say today, if you are here and you do not trust in that message and believe in Jesus Christ and have committed your life to him to save you from your sin, then I just want you to listen to what I'm about to say because you need to believe. But what about the rest of us as Christians who have already believed? Well, here the Bible in Philippians chapter 2 points us to our Saviour as the person through whom we are to learn this alternative mindset, this right way to think about our relationships with other people. The gospel itself teaches us how to live worthy of it. So what I want to do for the rest of our time together is look to Jesus in verses 6 to 11. And there's three easy ways to remember these verses: his attitude, his actions, and his exaltation. So let's notice Jesus' attitude in verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ is God. If you want a Bible text that says that unequivocally, here it is. Now, Paul is a Jew. He doesn't believe in multiple gods. There can only be one true God. And Jesus shared a form of being that was equal to this one true God. As to status and honour, form and person, being and power, Jesus Christ existed at the very top. And you know what he did with that existence? He let it go. Scripture says he emptied himself. Can you see that in contrast to our conceitedness as human beings that clutch at everything they can get their hands on to fill themselves with an empty glory, a glory that does not last, Jesus empties himself of the true glory. Can you see his attitude of humility at work here? He possessed the highest form of existence and he lowered himself to be just like one of us. Well, why did he do that? Well, look with me at Jesus' action in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus demonstrates in his action how low he was willing to go for us. Now, he doesn't just become a human person. He becomes a man so that he can die a death reserved for degenerate people. He dies the death that only the worst kind of criminals would die. I mean, in the words of our Old Testament reading today, the prophet Isaiah said this of Christ: he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with transgressors. Why? Because he bore the sins of many. He paid the penalty of our sins for our crimes against God. He wasn't a criminal, but we are. And dying on the cross, he became our substitute, taking for us the divine punishment that we deserved. But in his death, Jesus exemplifies for us how humility is supposed to work. By dying for us, Jesus counts our eternal life with God as more important than his own. How is it that when we see and read what Jesus has done for us here, that we can doubt his love? And yet we do, don't we? Every single time we turn to that old self-seeking mindset that wants to substitute the love of Jesus for the cheap substitute of the praise of men and women. So notice with me, lastly, Jesus' exaltation. That's in verses 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can you see how it ends? God has reserved the highest honour for the man with the greatest humility, his Son. And so the gospel of Jesus here teaches us that the way up the highest mountain is down. So what do we do with Jesus' exaltation? What do we learn? Well, God has promised to those who trust in Jesus an eternal participation in his glory. And this is important for us as his people to remember, because if the true glory is reserved for us in heaven, then as Jesus said, we don't need to store up for ourselves treasures on earth. We don't need to be ruled and driven by selfish ambition in our relationships with people around us to possess the kind of glory and honour that does not last, because we share in the glory that belongs to Jesus, don't we? But if we are to share in the glory that belongs to Christ, there's something else that we must share, and that's his humility of mind. As we serve each other in our Christian community, we must demonstrate that we are his people by sharing in that same mindset. So how do we conclude our topic today? Well, I think Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that sometimes the greatest opposition to living the Christian life, to living worthy of the gospel, is not outside our church, but from within. And that opposition is the way that we think as broken people. And if we're honest with ourselves, that way of thinking whereby me and my interests are more important than those around me is more often than not our default position. And when you and I behave that way, it affects our witness for the gospel, because the church begins to look just like the world. So I would like us, I think, to respond to God's word in two ways today. Firstly, go away and meditate on Jesus' mindset. Consider his attitude, his action, his exaltation, and let his humility affect you and to change you and to change the way you conduct your relationships. And secondly, it's appropriate to display repentance, isn't it? We need to ask God's forgiveness, to ask his help in turning us away from our self-centeredness and to be conformed to the image of his Son. So why don't I pray for that now? Heavenly Father, you know that each one of us has a heart that is prone to live in a way that feels right, but it's not the way that you want us to live as your holy people. Father, every one of us, especially me, has put my own interests before my neighbours, my own desires before my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I ask your forgiveness. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, because ultimately none of us can live up to his supreme example. Instead, through faith in him, his humility becomes our humility, his obedience becomes our obedience, and his glory becomes our glory. And we don't deserve any of it. Father, thank you for this gift. Strengthen us in the power of your word and to live worthy of the gospel by putting other people first. And we ask this in the name of your humble and obedient servant, Jesus Christ. Amen.